Can you hear me? Can you hear me now? All right. Good morning. Let's pray real quick here. Father, I thank you for your written word that teaches us how to live, teaches us what to know, and most importantly, teaches us about who you are. I pray this morning as we read this passage that we can get to know you better. I think that's why you bring us here every Sunday, so we can get to know you. That's my prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you have a Bible, I hope you do, turn to John chapter 8. Gospel of John chapter 8. And I want to just get something out of the way before we even start here. Because I want you to get your Bible open and look first. And look in your margin there, or look above or below that passage. There's probably going to be a little note in there, depending on what type of translation you have. I have the NIV translation. That's what I teach out of. And above this, starting in 753, it says, "The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 753 through 8:11. I think we need to explain that, especially if I'm going to teach from it, why some versions don't have this in there. Many years ago, the Bible's composed of thousands, literally over 20,000 different manuscripts and pieces of manuscript. And the way the Bible was composed in the early years was kind of different. But they combined all these different teachings from different authors that God had taught along the way. And somewhere in the late 2nd century, early 3rd century, the church kind of got together and said, okay, these are the ones that we acknowledge as being true passages from Christ. Well, somewhere in this whole deal, this passage was either included or it was left out purposefully. Now, we know from Jerome, who, if you guys know, ever heard of Jerome, he translated the Hebrew Bible into Latin. He's the one that started the Latin Vulgate Bible, which is what the Catholic faith basically started with and still sometimes reads today. Now, he says, and I'm going to say this in his Latin language, okay? He reports this pericope, which is an example, adultere, which is what we're going to go over today, the adulterous woman, was to be found in its usual place in many Greek and Latin manuscripts in Rome and Latin West in the late 4th century. And this is confirmed by some Latin fathers of the 4th and 5th centuries, including Ambrose and St. Augustine. Augustine actually believed that this passage was purposefully taken out of Scripture because it made Jesus look like he was soft on adultery. Okay? And back then, that was a big deal. So they didn't want any part of that. So what they do is they pull it back out of the manuscripts and kind of lay it on the side. But needless to say, there's many who, and you can read for months on just this one issue in John 8. It's in the Bible. It's accepted as Scripture. I believe it's Scripture. It talks right to Jesus and everything he's about. So we're going to study from that viewpoint today, all right? This passage has many traveling roads, and there's so many things going on in this passage. So what I want to do is just start out by reading it. Let's see if I can get to it here. Maybe I'm not on. I don't know. Got a little mechanical difficulty here. Hang tight. We can always read it out of the Bible. There you go. And if not, it's not a big deal at all. You got it? Still not working? Oh, we don't need it. Oh, okay. I can actually teach out of the Bible. I'm not much on PowerPoint to begin with. I'll just be quite honest with you. All right, let's start with the passage. Sorry about that. Now, we're coming out of a place in John 7 where the Pharisees had just, and Nicodemus, this guy we talked about a while ago, just left him upset And at the end of that chapter, he says, begins our verse here, "Then each went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'If any one of you is without sin, let him to be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with a woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Now go and leave your life of sin.'" All right. I want to go back to the first part of this passage. There's some weird things going on here. The first thing we see here is something that we don't usually even think about, okay? And that's that everybody, it says, went to their homes at night. When we gather, right, what do? Get together, home groups, church, then we go home, right? We bust home. What's Jesus do here? Jesus doesn't do that. It says he went to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was one of the most famous places in the Bible. It was the best research place in the Bible almost. This is a place that a lot of the stories in the New Testament revolve around. We see in Matthew 24 what's called the Olivet Discourse, okay, from the Mount of Olives. Jesus meets with his disciples and teaches them about what the end times are going to look like. He prays with his disciples in this Garden of Gethsemane the night before he dies. Where's the Garden of Gethsemane? It's at the Mount of Olives. We see he rides a donkey into Jerusalem. What hill is he coming off of? He's coming off the Mount of Olives. In Acts 1, when he's taken up to heaven in front of the disciples, where's he at? He's at the Mount of Olives. And you know where Jesus is going to come back at the second coming? What Zechariah 14 says? He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. All right? And he says when his foot touches the ground of the Mount of Olives, it's going to crumble in two. It's going to be divided in half. It's going to be a huge earthquake there. This was Jesus' resting place. This was Jesus' home. This was Jesus' place of prayer. I hope you've read Scripture enough to know that Jesus did not have a home. He was a homeless man. In fact, in Matthew 8:20, he says himself, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man," referring to himself, "has nowhere to lay his head." Now, my question is this. Have you ever slept out under the stars? You ever done it in the summer? You ever done it in October? If this passage is in its right place, this is about October, okay? And here he is, under the stars, the creator of the world, the savior of the world, and he's huddled up in the garb of his day, which was not, I'm sure, some waterproof, thick parka with a tent. He's in a tunic, all right? He may have had a blanket, maybe. And there he's in this little olive grove, spending a cold night. But that's what Jesus did, and that's who he is. In Philippians 2, Paul says that Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he turned himself to be like a servant, okay? That's who Jesus is. He made himself nothing, is what Paul says. And this is a great example of Jesus' humility while on the earth. And not just humility in his life. It's the way he treated people was very humbly done. Okay, and we're going to see that today. Our passage says that Jesus was sitting down, teaching people in the temple in the morning. People started to gather around to hear him speak. He was a pretty popular guy with the people of his day. And then all of a sudden we see the righteous folk come in. These are the church folks, all right? It says there were scribes. These were people who wrote down scripture. That was their job. They copied scripture. They did it meticulously. And then we have the Pharisees. These were self-appointed religious men who followed Old Testament law to a T. They created more laws to make it even more difficult for everybody. And these guys, the preachers, come walking in, and they're bringing in a woman who was caught with her pants down. And the way in which they bring her in is telling as well. You know, it says they made her stand in front of the group while they brought this accusation against her. You guys ever been publicly humiliated? I mean, publicly humiliated. Anyone ever called you out in front of a group? Yeah, this is what's going on here. I want us to put ourselves in her shoes for just a minute. What must she have been thinking, you know? How would she have felt in front of this crowd of people she didn't know? Not to mention in front of the preachers, the religious people of her day, okay? I went to college down in Kentucky in 1981 after I had graduated. And at that time, I was an 18, 19-year-old guy who loved the world. And someone talked me into going to a Christian college. My pastor did. Great man. I went kind of reluctantly, got into school for about a year, and I was still living in the world. And one weekend, we decided, hey, we're going to go to West Virginia to get drunk, basically. We're going to go drinking. You couldn't buy liquor in Kentucky. You had to go to West Virginia to get it. So we loaded up and went to West Virginia. When you're that age, you're stupid. And you think, no one's going to see me, right? Well, someone saw us all. And we were doing dumb things, too, like being real drunk and power sliding through malls and doing all kinds of dumb stuff. And we thought, I will get away with this. Well, no. We got back. The RAs were in the dorm. They said, where you guys been up to? And when you're wobbling and weebling and you can't talk straight, they know what you've been up to. And the next morning, I stood in front of our president of our school, along with the dean, along with my father on the phone, along with the other guys I was involved in, and a bunch of other folks. And the wood came down. And I was publicly humiliated, man. And I knew what my father was going to do. He was going to kill me. But I can relate to this woman. I can relate to her. She must have felt awful. I think she would have been totally embarrassed, humiliated. She'd been caught in the act of adultery, a sin in which in her day was anathema. We don't even think about adultery anymore, hardly. In her day, you would have got either kicked out of your society or you would have got killed. One of the two. This is a big deal. But there's some strange things going on in our story here. Where's the man? Okay? We found the woman. Where's the man? You know, it takes two to tango, the last I saw. Did they even care where the man was? No, they didn't care where the man was. They didn't care at all. The scribes and the Pharisees, they put this woman in front of Jesus and said, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And in the law, Moses said, we need to stone such a woman. What say you? What do you say? And then the truth comes out in this passage. Why are they even inquiring of Jesus about this, right? Why do they go to Jesus with this woman? That's a good question. It says they were trying to trap him and find a basis to accuse him. One thing is very sure here in this passage. These scribes and these Pharisees did not at all believe that Jesus was God's son. And if they had, they would never have tried this. It would have been folly for them to have done this. Have you ever tried to quietly fool God? Know what I mean? In your head, you think, oh yeah, this is just my deal. God has no idea what's going on here. I'm going to sneak this one by. Well, God knows this, you know. He can't be fooled either. He knows what we carry around in our hearts and in our heads. He knows our schemes. He knows our sins. And honestly, we have to ask the question, why do you even try to sneak something past God? It's better just to be honest and tell him what's going on in your heart. That's what the Bible tells us to do. These men believed they were going to bring down the gavel on Jesus. But how could they do it? How could they do it? You know, they needed something. They needed evidence, something substantial to bring him down. They just couldn't walk in there and say, oh yeah, well, you don't mean anything. They needed evidence to bring him to the ground. So they proposed to put him between a rock and a hard place, a place he couldn't crawl out of no matter what he said. Because the Old Testament law did state that a man and a woman caught in adultery, they were to be stoned to death. We see that. Leviticus 20, verse 10. What's it say? If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Yeah. Guy's missing. The girl's there. And she's supposed to be put to death. Something missing here, right? So Jesus is confronted with this problem, this supposed crisis they were going to put him in to bust him. Should Jesus condemn her to death, as the Old Testament said he should do? You got to hold up the Old Testament law here. Or would Jesus let the woman go? And that would be a real problem for him. They knew Jesus was the friend of sinners. I hope you've read this before. Matthew 11, 19 says that Jesus was always hanging out with drunkards and prostitutes and tax collectors. He was not a guy who hung out with the wealthy, respected, religious folks of his day. He hung around sinners, and that's exactly what Matthew says he did. He was a man of the people, okay? So I think these guys thought, he's going to turn her loose. You know, he doesn't want that problem, to have all these people turning against him. He doesn't want that. But Jesus, being God, he confuses the whole situation. He confounds them. So what's he do? Here's what he does. Oh, sorry. He says he bent down. Jesus bent down, and he writes on the ground. Now, this is strange. Why even do this, okay? Why is Jesus, he's bending down, he's writing on the ground, and he's writing in the earth, and this is his answer to this solution, this problem? It's like, okay, we got you in a real rock and hard place here. What are you going to do? I'm going to draw for a while. Where's my crayons? I'm going to bust out a crayon here. No. It says he wrote in the earth. I like the way the Greek puts this because the language is a little different than it says in the NIV. It says he actually wrote in the earth, okay? He uses the earth to accuse those who were formed from the earth. In Genesis chapter 2, what do we see? We see Adam being formed, right? How's God form Adam? It says he takes the earth and he breathes life into it. He breathes into his nostrils and Adam becomes alive. Well, here Jesus is taking the very earth that he created these men with, okay? And he's going to use it against them. Now the question is, what did Jesus write? You know, this is the only time written in the New Testament where Jesus wrote anything. And you would have thought somebody in the crowd would have took note of that. It's like, oh, he's writing something down. I got to write this so somebody has this for later, like us. But nobody did. No one thought to write down what he was writing in the earth. So we don't know. All we do know is when these guys saw it, it brought some angst to their heart, and almost immediately. It only took a few minutes for them. So we can surmise, what would cause these guys to go crazy over this? Maybe he wrote down some Old Testament law, like, do not commit adultery, right? Do not bear false witness against your neighbor, right? These are the Ten Commandments. Maybe he reminded them of words he had spoken to these groups earlier. We read it in Matthew 5, which says, I tell you guys, you know, you look at a woman lustfully in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. Maybe that's what he wrote. Or maybe it was the words written to King Belshazzar, the great son of King Nebuchadnezzar. And you see in Daniel chapter 5, the writing on the wall, this finger appears. They're having a party. Belshazzar's having a party. They're partying with articles that were out of the temple, which was totally wrong. And a finger appears on the wall and starts to write stuff out. And what's it say? It says, Meeny, meeny, tekel, parson. You've been weighed on the scales and have been found wanting. Maybe that's what he wrote. Whatever it was, he chose to follow it up with one of the most awesome words that he ever spoke, and one that we repeat all the time, usually in a bad context. If any of you is without sin, you throw the first stone. How often do we use that? But that's what he says to these guys. Jesus one-ups them. What does he do? He upholds the law. You understand when he's saying this? He is admitting, yeah, this woman deserves under the law to be stoned to death. All right? But then he says in the same sentence, are you guys qualified to be her judge? Are you the one that's going to be the executioner here? If so, then you pick up that stone and you make it happen. You kill her. He sees the heart of these men. And what he says in effect is, you know, you're no better off than she is. You just don't know it. They came with malice. I'm sure they had gleam in their eyes, like, oh, we got this, we got him nailed and we got her nailed. And they were going to exploit this woman and her situation in order to get to Jesus. But Jesus read their hearts, and what he saw was even worse than the sin of that woman. These men didn't want righteousness. These men didn't want justice at all. They wanted to discredit Jesus. That's what they were there for, to accuse him. You know, they actually thought that they were wiser than he was. Now, the question I have for you is, does this sound familiar to you? Okay? Does this sound familiar? You know, this world we live in is on an ever-increasing path, widening path, to discredit Jesus Christ and to discredit the name of God. We need to look around. We need to pay attention. I see it all over the place. You know, the supposed wise people of the earth want to get rid of God and everything. Why should we listen to God? Who's he? We hear it in politics now. Let's just get God out of our whatever. I don't even want to hear his name anymore, right? We have to be keen to this. 2,000 years ago, they're trying to discredit Jesus to his face. Now they try to discredit him to his followers and to the world. And we're all part of that. And there's a connection here. I hope you see it. What is commonplace with those who want to discredit Jesus Christ? What's the common factor here? Pride. It's pride. Pride's what these guys had. It's exactly what they had. When we try to ignore God or undermine his authority in our lives, we're in turn really saying, I am God. That's what we're saying. In our pride, we're saying, I'm the judge over my life, over your life, and over everybody else's life. And the way that comes out, okay? The way we see that is we become the unrighteous judges, okay? We're the ones out there looking at everybody else's sin, but we never look in the mirror, okay? These men forgot one important thing. They were guilty. They were sinners. And this is something we should learn. It's not that sin shouldn't be excused or it should be considered bad. Or sin should even go unpunished. Because all sin, Scripture says, is going to be accounted for someday. God will take that into account. But it's absurd to the highest level to be zealous in wanting to punish, especially not the non-believing world, for their offenses. because we too are self-condemned. All right? Paul says in Galatians 1, concerning the church, he says, when you see your brother sin, what do? You go and restore him gently, lest you be tempted. What's the temptation? The temptation is to be these guys. Okay? We don't want to be these guys. Does that mean we're not supposed to judge anybody or anything? No, it's not what it means. People take this to think, well, judge not lest you be judged. That's Luke 6. No, we have to judge. We're called to judge. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what's he do? He's not even in Corinth. There's a man sleeping with his father's wife. And he says, look, I'm not even here and I'm calling you out. He says, expel this brother from your midst. He judges him. What he was doing was totally wrong. And as Christians, we're going to have to judge what's morally right, what's morally wrong, what's truth, what's falsehood. We're even to test the spirits to see whether they're right or wrong. That's what John tells us to do, right? Test the spirits. But when we judge, we need to be careful of self-righteousness and pride. Jonathan Edwards, you ever heard of him? Jonathan Edwards was an 18th century American preacher, theologian. He was the Billy Graham of his day. I think he says it best. He says, the proud person is very apt to suspect others, whereas the humble person is as suspicious of nothing in the world as he is his own heart. When God brings humility into your life, when you learn to walk humbly before God, you know what's suspicious? I'm suspicious. My heart's suspicious. I know I can do wicked, evil, moral things, nasty things. I know I can think those things. I can carry those things out. You know? How do you judge others? How do you judge your boss at work? Is he the idiot? Doesn't know anything? You know more than he does, right? We all do when we're not the boss. How do you judge your employees? Do you treat them with respect? Or do you treat them with disdain? How do you treat your spouse? You know? How do you treat your brothers in Christ? How do you treat your neighbor who doesn't know Christ? Are they the sinning moron next door? Or are they the people who need Jesus Christ, who need his love, who need his forgiveness? That's something we need to think about, and it's something we need to pray about. So what happens when these men are faced with the reality that they're as guilty as she was, and they had not duped the Lord whatsoever? It says they departed from him, oldest to youngest, one by one, until Jesus and the woman only remained. Why did they do this? Why does he say this? Why does it even matter how they left order-wise? I think it's to show that as you get older, you should be wiser. It doesn't always happen that way, but it should be. And I think these older guys who had lived their lives out had probably recognized, yeah, I'm a sinful dude at times. They saw it first, and they start shuffling out of the temple one by one. And the words Jesus uses with this woman are telling of who Jesus really is. And this is really what I want to get to today is, he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Nobody condemned you. She says, no, sir, no one's condemned me. And he says, then neither do I condemn you. And he says, go now and leave your life of sin. How could Jesus say, in light of this woman's sin, I don't condemn you? How could he say that? It was sin, right? She was doing what was wrong, morally wrong. Jesus here is making a claim, and his claim is simple, his claim is universal, and it's throughout Scripture. And that claim is this: Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the only righteous judge there will ever be. Okay? And most importantly, he took on that judgment. All right? Jesus could tell this woman, you're not condemned, because he knew within 6 months' time of when this was written, he would be on a cross. He would undergo Roman crucifixion, the most awful form of death of his day, and probably still to this day. He would take on her judgment personally via the cross. That's how he could say, I don't condemn you. In John chapter 3, you know, one of the most famous passages in the Bible, Jesus said some of the most famous words we'll ever hear. John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him will what? Not perish, but have everlasting life. But what does he say after that? Verse 17, he says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Remember earlier in this passage what the scribes and Pharisees were trying to do? They were trying to discredit the personhood of the Lord, of Jesus himself. According to this passage, who stands condemned before God? The person that stands condemned is the one who does not believe. Okay? This is why the Bible says, first and foremost, we must believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be saved from our sin and from the penalty of our sin. Our first priority, in fact, in our relationship with Christ, is to believe. Here's what Hebrews says. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Do you think Jesus cares about our sin? Did he care about the woman's sin? Yes, he does. And he says, you know what? You need to leave your life of sin. That's what he told her. Sin has the power to destroy each and every one of us. And in some of our lives, it has done major destruction. Someone's sin, either they sinned against us, or we sinned against them, but it has destroyed part of our life. Or we've self-destroyed it through sin. And it has that ability. And God's saying, I don't want you to have a destroyed life. It doesn't have to be this way. We don't have to follow the sinful path our whole life. We don't have to. And God wants to tell you, like he told me, and like he told the woman, I don't condemn you. I just want you to leave your life of sin. Let's remember the order here where he says this. Do you know Jesus didn't say, go leave your life of sin, I won't condemn you. He says, no, I don't condemn you. Now go leave your life of sin. It's very important. What does religion teach you? Religion teaches us that if we're good enough, that if we can avoid sin in our life, if we can stay on the straight and narrow path just a little bit, then God will not condemn us. And Jesus spits in the face of this. And he says, no, here's how it works. I don't condemn you. You go lead your life of sin. That's how it works. His grace, which is an unmerited favor toward us. When we say grace, that's all grace is. God's unmerited favor for humankind. His grace and his mercy always precede his directives. Okay? Remember that in your life. The next time you get caught up in this, oh, I didn't do this right, and I just sinned here, and you get down on yourself because you blew it in something. Guess what, folks? That's an everyday occurrence. I know in my life, it's every day. If I were just to base my life on that, I'd be a mess. I'd be a mess all the time. But I don't have to. God says, I don't even want you to think that way. He says, you're not condemned. Go leave your life of sin. You know? His grace, his mercy always precede his directive. Never forget that. He wants to restore your broken relationship with him. And he wants to love you and bring you into his family. And he wants to reassure you every day that you're alive until your heart gives out that he loves you. That reassurance, that new mercy. The Bible says that he brings mercies into us, into our lives every morning. I count on that for my life. I have to. And he wants you to live that way too, you know? The other night, something stupid just came to my mind while I was putting this together. We're having a birthday party for my son, who turned 8. I was just in a bad mood that night. I was angry. I really just didn't want to be around people, I'll be quite honest with you. You know, you get in those moods once in a while. And my folks were over, and we had Amy's mom in town and, you know, our kids and stuff. And I just didn't really feel like hanging out with anybody. And I didn't get mad at anybody. And I didn't say anything. But it's what I didn't say that convicted me, all right? And when I went to bed that night, I was just like, you know, I was just pretty much a jerk, even though I didn't say a word all night. I was a jerk because I was quiet and kind of just off in the middle of nowhere, just not caring about anybody or anything but me. And God just brought that to my heart. And he said, you know, you need to go make this right with your folks. Because I have a very good relationship with my parents. And that next morning I got up and I wrote a little letter. I took it over to them. And I handed it to them. And they read it, and they just kind of like broke down, and I broke down. And the good thing about it was there was like an immediate restoration of what I had broken, okay? I knew I was in the wrong, and they knew I was in the wrong. But that had to be fixed, okay? That's us and God. We're the wrong. We sin against God all the time. And our letter to God, you know what that is? It's to recognize him, that he exists, that he is, and that he is more than willing to give us everything we need if we just come to him and admit that need. That's what I did with my parents, you know? I just wanted forgiveness. I just wanted to have that right. And the cool thing was, man, there were hugs and tears and just a feeling of wholeness again. And that's what Jesus wants to have with each one of us every day. No matter when you blow it, whenever you sin, and sin mightily even, he wants to make that right. He says, come to me, okay? Just come to me. And the point is this, you know, God is always ready. He's always willing to forgive and restore our brokenness and our sin. You have to believe that. His grace is greater than our sin. The Bible says where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. You know, it super abounds is what the Greek kind of says. You know, you can't out-sin God's grace. He always loves the sinner, and he wants to repair the sinner, and he might have to discipline the sinner, but he loves the sinner. He loves to wrap his hands around you and his arms, and the tears start flowing because there's restoration, all right? You know, do you need forgiveness is my question to you this morning. And do you need this kind of hope, this restoration that he provides to each one of us? You know, this future for all of us? Do you want to live with him eternally, permanently, and have this kind of relationship with him? You can have this opportunity. This is but one example in the scripture of how Jesus looks at sinners and he says, man, I care about you. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm going to teach you how to live a life that's pure, that's moral, that's upright. But the first and foremost thing you have to know, that condemnation between you and me, I took care of that. I died for that. I shed my blood for that. You need to put your faith in me, all right? And the rest will happen. What I want to do here, I just want to close up today, but what I want to do is if there's someone in this room today who hasn't had that restoration yet, who hasn't invited Christ into their life, who hasn't acknowledged Jesus Christ is even alive. But yet you know it's there. You know it's real. You know he's real. You know this is what he's about. You know he wants to forgive you. I want to pray right now, and I want to just lead you through a little short prayer. And if you want to accept Christ in your life, do that now. There's no better day than today. Let's just pray real quick. Father, my prayer is for those who don't know you. Lord, just like with my human parents, you know, your word says if our human parents know how to give us good gifts, how great is your gift? It's even greater. And Lord, if there's someone here today who doesn't know you, I just want to walk them through a short prayer, and that's simple. And they can repeat it. And that's, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you went to the cross for me 2,000 years ago, and you rose from the dead to save me from the penalty of my sin and to have eternal life with you. Lord, I place my faith in you. I place my faith in God the Father and the Holy Spirit who guides us. Lord, come into my life and restore me. Amen. You prayed that prayer today? Come up and see me. I want to welcome you into the family of God. And if you're still out there investigating, not knowing if this is for you or not, I say go home and pray about it. Ask God about it. See one of us who've been around for a while. We can help you through this Bible, you know. We've been studying it for years. We know what he says. We know how he is. There's going to be no greater day than the day we meet the Lord face to face, knowing who we are in our hearts, how sinful we are, and yet the day he welcomes us into his eternal presence and says, you're my boy. I love you. You're my daughter. I love you. You know, that's who God is. You guys need this. You need him. I need him. Don't give it another thought if you're close, man. Make that decision today. All right, we're going to wrap it up there. We got a couple books out front here. If you're a first-time guest, these books are about the Christian faith, what it's about. And all you do is sign your name up. We'll give them to you free of cost. Check it out. We got a welcome card that you were given when you came in. Write your comments on there. We'd like to hear what you have to say concerning what we got going on here. Those are read by just a handful of people within the church that are elders and have a lot of wisdom, and we just need to see what's going on. If this is your church, we're going to take a collection to keep these doors open, pay the bills, do what we got to do. If you're a guest here, we do not want your money. This is not invite you to a meal and make you pay for it, okay? That's not what it's about. We've got 23 minutes, it looks like, before we need to pick up the kids from our Oasis classes, so we're going to spend some of that time with comments. If you have a comment about this passage, something you may have learned today or something that you have questioned about or something that God's worked in your heart, raise your hand. We want to bring you a mic so you can talk to the rest of us. And we're going to do that, and then we'll pray afterwards. So if you got a question, raise your hand, or something you want to talk about, raise your hand. And don't be shy, Keith. I'm sorry.
It's interesting that this is the teaching today, and in the paper this morning, there's this great article about a Christian rally in Philadelphia, and the guy that they're quoting in the paper, and I know newspapers lie all the time, so they could have this all jumbled up, but still,
I don't believe that.
I'm serious. It's the truth. Big Christian heavy hitter. I'm not even going to say his name. He talks in this article, he's so nice and squishy at the beginning, how he's praying for the government, praying for our nation, wanting a revival. And by golly, at the end, he starts name-calling. And I told Reg on the way here, it just broke my heart, that that's exactly how the world sees us, as double-minded. So thank you for the teaching.
Thank you for the comment. Somebody clearly has to experience God's love in this room somewhere. I think Kendall did sometime. Anybody else have a question? All right. I called Keith out, and he stepped up to the plate.
Hey, what I didn't realize is, until I came to Christ, that I was condemned, you know, and that's, I think, where the rest of the world is. Mm-hmm. They don't know that they're condemned. It's not even on their radar. And how do we do that? How do we let them know they're condemned without being the condemner, you know?
Yeah, that's a great question. You could read that article. In my experience, the best way to do that is be yourself under the grace of God. When you live your life the way God wants you to live your life, you're a shining beacon that just shows up in a dark room, and it really points out that ugly, okay? And people want to know. That's why, you know, Scripture says, be ready to do your witness, man. Be ready to tell people what you're about, what, you know. And that's why he says make the most of every opportunity, too. There's times when you're going to have non-believers that you may just have to go to them and say, look, man, I want to tell you what Jesus did in my life. He told me this is where I stood before him, you know. And you have to tell your testimony, because your testimony has huge power to change lives. It can, you know, in Revelation it says that the word of your testimony can outdo Satan. Right? The accuser of the brethren who stands before God night and day trying to accuse us that we're wrong. And he says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So if it can knock Satan down, it can clearly have an effect on a non-believer's life, where you can say, God has transformed who I was, my character, what I think is right, what I think is wrong. And I take it from that aspect. I usually would never go to a non-believer and say, hey, I caught you doing this, because that'll get you nowhere. That's just going to start a fight. There's no wisdom in that, I don't think. So I would take it from the other standpoint of use your testimony to its ultimate power and let God do the work. You're really never going to change anybody anyhow. I mean, God changes men's hearts. We just speak on his behalf as ambassadors, and to me, that's changed more people's lives that I've run into than anything. It's just me telling them what God did for me. That'd be my advice.
I know everybody's shocked, so take a deep breath. Me and my lovely wife and my two spoiled kids went into Starbucks this morning and saw your lovely wife there. And she told me you were going to be doing the teaching today, and I told her before I left that I had a feeling you were going to knock it out of the park, and I really believe you did today. So I just want to let you know that great teaching as always, but today especially. So thank
God
you.
Is good, right? Yep. God is good. We prayed before we came out here today that the Holy Spirit would preach, teach, help us all understand, and speak to our hearts. And if that happened, he is the one. He deserves all the credit, man. I'm just a voice. Anybody else?
Nobody knows what he wrote in the dirt, right?
Mm-mm.
Okay. And I don't either. But I heard somebody speculating one time that maybe what he wrote was he was writing down the names of the men in that room, okay, and associating them with somebody or something.
Yep.
And the old, as they saw those things, they recognized that and decided, I think I better leave. That's all.
That could have been. You never know. I wish somebody had written it down. Over here.
I was thinking of the hope that Jesus put forward for that woman. Because people, when they struggle with guilt, they often feel their future's doomed, that they can't break forth, that they can't change. And he put that that vision of hope for her. And your story about your parents reminded me of my brother at my father's funeral. He broke down and wept terribly, couldn't even finish his statement that he was saying, but he just kept saying over and over, my dad believed in me. My dad believed in me, even when my brother messed up really pretty badly. And so that's why he was just that sense of hope that even when we are guilty and feel guilty, that God doesn't give up on us and can change our lives.
Yep. That's awesome. I can't tell you how much weight was on me Friday night when I went to sleep. The weight of the world was on my shoulders. God had never spoken to me so closely in my life to say, you're guilty, bro. What you did was wrong. But the next morning was the most awesome morning I probably had in a year. And it was just the acceptance, knowing you're accepted, knowing that, you know, like you're talking about, the hope is there, new life, new beginning, all is forgiven. Let's move on. Yeah, that's what God's about, man. Bringing the hope. Got one more over here.
Great teaching. Back to what Keith was talking about, one of the things, depending on how well you know somebody, that I have found works extremely well in getting into a conversation for me is to just flat out tell people, you know what, you're a sinner, with kind of a pregnant pause of, guess what, I am too.
Yeah.
And then you can get into the minor forgiven, and here's why.
Yeah. If you can put yourself on a level playing ground with everybody else, you're in good hands. I think that's the way to go. All right, let's wrap it up. I'll tell you what, I'm just going to pray. That way we got some time to talk to each other.